from Paul and Anna. I know that's not their real names, but just for security reasons, call them that. Grateful for what they're doing around the world. And if you are online, thanks for kind of being patient as we got an update from one of our missionary couples. Just really grateful what God is doing, not just here in our city, but around the world. We really do serve a faithful, faithful God. And so grateful for what he is doing and what he will be doing in the days ahead. Well, I hope you're having a great Memorial Day weekend. We're thankful for the rain. This is one of my favorite weekends as we look through holidays throughout the year, because it's a weekend where we remember those that laid down their lives for another. And the reason why that's so important to me is because Jesus said there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And we know that on Memorial Day weekend, we remember those that laid down their lives for their country, but far, far more important than that is on every Sunday morning we gather together to remember the one that laid down his life, not just for a country, but for the sins of the world. And so as you celebrate with family or friends Memorial Day, just remember that reality. No greater love than this, that man would lay down his life for his friends, and that Christ did that for us. Well, today we start a new series in the book of Daniel. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and make your way to the book of Daniel. It might take you a little bit. It's in the Old Testament, but it's kind of in the middle of the Bible. It's one of the prophets, and actually, I love the prophets as a whole. I think the prophets speak to us maybe more than any other section of Scripture, specifically where we are in our culture and our day and age. And we're entitled in this series, Evangelism as Exiles, which you see on the screen right now. Or another way that you could say this is, how does a Christian navigate a secular culture? How do we as believers thrive in Babylon? This book is an exciting book. It's a really strange book at the exact same time. We'll see that the book of Daniel is 12 chapters long, and it's really evenly divided. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel is about action. All these amazing works of practicum and action you're going to see in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, where God uses people in some mighty ways. The second half of the book is all about prophecy. Okay, and this is where it'll get strange. It'll get strange for a little bit. We're going to see beasts coming out of the water with horns on his head, and the horns are going to talk, and you're like, what is all of this about? What we'll find as we look at that prophecy is this is quarters of history that span into centuries beyond Daniel's time. As we look at these prophecies, it's really interesting because they're exact. And they're precise, so much so that some scholars or skeptics, I would say, have tried to say there's no way that a man that lived in the 5th century penned these words to know what the future held. They're so precise, they're so factual that people are like, no, this had to have been written much, much later than when Daniel lived. And so it's interesting. We see the prophecy, we see the practical nature. But it's not just to spark our curiosity. These prophecies and these things are not just to spark curiosity, it is to create hope. Hope. The second half of this book is to give us perspective. We in the New Testament have another prophetical book called the book of Revelation, where it talks about Christ coming again. And actually, the book of Revelation is pretty much just a commentary on the second half of the book of Daniel. But both Revelation and the second half of Daniel are meant to give us perspective, to give us hope. So Daniel, it's a book of perspective. It's a book of practice. First six chapters are around the practice. The second six chapters are around hope. God is not just going to tell us what is to come. He's going to tell us how to navigate today, how to navigate now. So this is where we look at in the context of the entirety of the book of Daniel. And we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to go through the book of Daniel verse by verse for 12 weeks. We'll hit each chapter each week. And I hope and I pray it's an encouragement to your heart and to your soul. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Said, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to the hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, And he brought them out to the land of Shinar, to a house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, competent to stand in the king's place and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Then they were educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chiefs of the eunuch gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear that my lord, the king, who assigned you food and your drink, for why should he see that you were worse conditioned than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, had a sign over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance be the appearance of the youths. We eat the king's food and observe by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them and among them all, and none of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, they found 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you now and ask that you would give us wisdom as we look into your word and as we look at your world. Lord, we know that our world is beautiful and yet it is broken. In many ways, our own lives are a measure of that brokenness. And so, Lord, we thank you for these scriptures that show us a resource in our lives as we trust in you that we can find beauty in the ashes of this world. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these things today and to live them out. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you. God, I ask that you would speak through weakness, that you would build up your church, that you would build up your people. And Lord, for those who are here today, or maybe who are tuning in online who don't have a relationship with you, who don't know you, God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. God, would you draw them to yourself? And Lord, I pray all of this in your great and holy name. Amen. Amen. So as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, how are we to look and live in this beautiful and yet broken world? You have 2 extremes in which you can live in this world. And many believers fall into one of these 2 extremes. One of the extremes is that we reject this world completely. We kind of run away and we retreat and we hibernate away from this world until Jesus would come again or take us home. We retreat from this world. Or the other extreme that many people fall into is we receive this world. As believers, we try to be so much like this world that we become no different from it. The same thing that the culture does, we do. The way that the culture spends money, sadly, we spend money. The way that the culture speaks, we speak. The way that the culture would spend its time, we spend our time. I mean, those are the two extremes as we look at our culture. We can either reject it or receive it. And I believe both of those are incorrect views. I believe there's a third option that we will find in the book of Daniel, and we'll see magnified today in chapter 1. It's the view of the redemption of culture, that we would redeem it, not reject it, not receive it, but we would be a part of it to change it, because that's exactly what Jesus did. But what we'll find is it's not easy to do this. It's not simple. It can be painful. It can be difficult. And we'll see that in the life of Daniel and his friends. But here in chapter 1, we meet the main characters of the story, and at the same time, we see the pressure in which they are in. The pressure cooker, which is trying to conform them to an unbelieving day. So I want us to see, first and foremost, the conforming pressure of exile. Conforming pressure of exile. It says in verse 1 that Jerusalem was besieged. In this verse, we see the historical setting. We see what's going on in the life of God's people. If you were a Jew at that time, in the Old Testament, the worst possible thing that could happen to you was something that was basically threefold. That you would be defeated, that you'd be degraded, that you would be deported. And we find every single one of those things happening to the people of God here in verses 1 and 2. These people, they're defeated. You see that the king Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he besieges the city. They're denigrated. The temple is raided and they take the things of God from the temple and they bring them back and put it underneath their idol's temple in Babylon. They're deported. It says here in the text that the people of Israel, those that were smart and beautiful, kind of like the top of their class, they are pulled away and deported to Babylon. And this is the first of three deportations that's going to happen to the people of God. This is just the first. And all three of these deportations are going to happen in a 20-year period of time. They come the first time and they're besieging it and they raid it and they take things from the temple. They take some of the best people of the Lord, some of their leaders, some of their royalty, and then they take them to Babylon. And a few years later, they come back again and they raid and they take people like architects and engineers and people to help and they take them back to Babylon, about 500 miles away from their home. And the third time, they come back a few years after that and they just demolish it all. They tear down the walls, they tear down the city, they destroy the temple, and they pull the rest of the people away except for the poorest of the poor that they leave behind there in Jerusalem. Everything that they feared, they're seeing come to pass. You see, before the Nebuchadnezzar, the king, came down, before Babylon and the Chaldeans came into power, God's people looked to Egypt to protect them. But Egypt couldn't protect them. And the reason why is because God had told them, if you disobey me, judgment will come upon you. You can go and read, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 28. God warns his people, don't live like the world. If you live like the world, judgment will come upon you. In Deuteronomy 28, there's like list after list of things like, don't do this or this will happen. God says, if you do it, live this way, then your life's going to turn out like this. And then you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament that everything that God said in Deuteronomy 28 comes to pass. He tells them even the most tragic of things come to pass because God's people have a deaf ear to the Lord and rebel against him. And so as we read about all that King Nebuchadnezzar does and Babylon does, it's not ultimately a story of how great of a military power he was. Because if you look in the text in verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord was sovereign over all of this. He had already warned his people. He's already told his people, don't live like the world or you will start to look like the world. And God's people said, we want to look like the world. And so they ended up just like it. And God gave them over. All of these pressures on them. All of these. Because they are pulled away and dragged 500 miles to Babylon. Let me just say this too. Daniel and his friends were teenagers at the time. Teenagers pulled out of their culture, pulled out of a place where they would know the Lord, know his word. They're pulled out away, placed into another external city full of pressures to live like the world. Full of pressures to conform and to look just like the world. And you see in verse 3, what they start to do is they try to re-educate them. They bring some of the people in. They take the best and the brightest to Babylon. And what do they do? What is the goal? It's to teach them literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Their agenda was to re-educate them, change their literature, change their philosophy. No more reading Moses. No more reading Isaiah. No, what we're going to give you is we're going to give you the Epic of Gilgamesh. We're going to read these new mythologies to you, new creation stories, new ways to understand how the world is made and why the world exists. We're going to teach you how you should live and move in this world. We're going to change your vision of the world and its values. We're even going to change your language. No more speaking Hebrew. You're going to write and speak in Aramaic. You will become a Babylonian. We'll change all of your life. We'll even change your diet. It says in verse 5 that they had to eat the king's food. Their daily portion of what they had to eat was the king's food. They changed everything, everything about them. They even changed their name. They renamed them. They would have had these pressures that didn't just stop in education or food. They tried to change their names because their names were tied to their identity. Their names were tied to what they believed. You see this in verses 6 to 7. Now, this is extremely important. In our day and our age, we just kind of pick names that we think sound beautiful or pretty. My firstborn child, her name's Haley. And we both, my wife and I, loved Haley. It's a beautiful name. And then we looked at what it means. It means bale of hay. And we're like, that's great. And, you know, like, it's a beautiful name, but there's no, like, real deep meaning behind it, right? Not so with these guys. Not so with these guys. The parents of Daniel intentionally named him because Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. And as he shipped off into this new culture as an exile, they're like, no. It's no longer that God is your judge. He said, you will be called Belshazzar, which means may Bel protect your life, which Bel is an idol that they had. No more Hananiah, which translated means the Lord is gracious. His parents had Hananiah and said, the Lord is so gracious to give us this child. He's a gracious God. And they named him that. And they said, no, it's no longer Hananiah. We're going to call you Shadrach, which means a who is exalted. That's another one of their idols. No longer Mishael, which means who is like our God. No one's like our God. That's what his name meant. No one is like the Lord God. And they're like, no, we're not calling you that anymore. We're going to call you Meshach, which is who is like a Aku. Again, that idol. No longer Azariah, which is the Lord has helped us. No, we're not going to call you that. We're going to call you Abednego, servant of Nebo, which either would have been the king or would have been another one of the idols that they worshiped. So what they do is these people come into their city. As I said, we're going to erase your cute little Southern Sunday school gospel choir life because it's our culture now. It's our capital. We're going to make you just like us. You see, exile culture doesn't just oppose God's people. It wants to reshape you. And sadly, for many of us, it is reshaping us. It's reshaping our hearts and our minds, what we think and what we believe. That's why the book of Romans says, don't let your life be conformed or transformed. Instead, let the Lord renew and transform your mind. Culture's working to do it. We're listening to sermons every day through songs that we listen to, through Instagram reels that we would see, through movies that we watch. All of these things are sermons of what we should live for, what we should believe, what we should follow. This is reality. Some of those messages good and some of them bad. Here, all of these things that they're being pressured and pushed into this culture leads them and us to ask the question, how do we respond? How do we respond in the shifting sands of culture? When it seems like the foundation underneath your feet is pulled out, you're disoriented. How does a believer thrive in a Babylon? Do we conform to it? Do we try to just fit in to our work culture? Do we just succumb to it? Do we fight against it? Do we make war online and just spew out all these hateful words to other people? How's a believer meant to navigate a culture that has no allegiance to our Lord and Savior? What are we supposed to do? Well, I want us to see five things that Daniel and his friends do. Five things from this passage that will help us to live an uncompromised life in a compromised world. How do we live an uncompromised life in a compromised world? How do we have an uncompromised character in a compromised world? Five things. The first is this, that we would have a resolved heart. That's what we find in verse 8. Daniel resolves his heart. Underline that word resolve. This means Daniel made up his mind. Another way to say it is that Daniel was a man of conviction. Or should I say even a teenager. He was a teenager of conviction. He resolved that he would not be defiled by the world. He just wasn't going to do it. Daniel draws the line and says, I want to go no further than this. And he draws the line at the food. Why? Why is it that he says, I'll work for your government, I'll take the names that you're going to call me, but the food right there is where I'm going to draw the line. Why is it that Daniel says here and no further? Well, there's several views for this. One is there was dietary laws given in the Old Testament. And maybe he's saying, I don't want to break these laws that we see through the king's food. Some of them say the food that was offered to them or food that was offered to idols, and so he turned it away. We don't know specifically, because it doesn't tell us. But we do know there's something of a religious issue that's happening. And the reason why is because it uses the word defiled. Daniel says, I'm not going to be defiled by the world. He says, I'll work for your government. Government's not necessarily a bad thing. We need roads. We need to pay taxes that we can kind of help bring some social order. That's a good thing. I'll work for the government. So Daniel works for the government. But when it comes to this religious line, and this food, he pushes back on it. That could be it. Others have said that sharing a meal with somebody shows where your allegiance lies, which is why when you get to the New Testament, you see that several of the Jews wouldn't share meals with the Samaritans or the Gentiles. We saw that as we've been going through the book of Acts. Why? Because they're like, if we share a meal with them, then we're seen as like a relationship with them, that there's a loyalty there, and we're just not going to have that. So let's distance ourselves from them. And so maybe Daniel sees this as the food being offered to him is like, no, I'm not in alliance with the king, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm in alliance to the one and true king, the Lord. Either way, Daniel has resolved in his heart, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And this is a big deal that Daniel would say this, because it could have cost him his life. This isn't just like, we're not going to eat this food. They could have looked at this as treason. The king has given a command. If you disobey it, off with his head. They could have done this. Daniel knew this, and still he said, right here is where my conviction lies. I won't cross this line. I'll even be willing to die for this. Which leads us to a very, very important question. What are you willing to die for? What do you value so much that you give your life for it? Do we even know what we'd be willing to die for? If you don't know what you're willing to die for, then you're not really living for anything. Daniel has a line that he won't cross. He has a conviction. And he has courage in these convictions. Do we? I'll tell you what, as I look at a world out there, they have deep convictions and they have courage to stand behind them, even though they're wrong convictions. Do we have deep convictions? If we don't have our convictions, we don't have our heart set on things, then we will shift with the culture. If you don't have your standards set from the Word of God sexually, then you'll end up in places where you will not work for human flourishing. You'll work for selfishness and harm towards others. You'll start to use people instead of serve and love others. If you don't have boundaries for your morality, then you'll find yourself making decisions that aren't good. They don't honor the Lord. They aren't good for you. You just will. If you don't stand for anything, you will fall for everything in the culture. As I think about this, the question I'm asking my heart, I ask you today too, is this, sir. Are you eating from the king's table? Are you eating from the king's table? Have you made compromises in your life where you knew where the Lord had set a standard? Are you reading the word to know what should be in your life and what shouldn't be in your life? God's word has made it abundantly clear. He's prodding and he's poking our hearts to look in deeply and to live it out practically. I mean, there are many things that we would see sitting on the world's table, the king's table. But in short, it would be anything that would defile your heart, that would water down your zeal and your love for the Lord and your worship of Jesus Christ. So he has a resolve in his heart. But also as he lived in this exile culture, he has respect. He has respect. A respectful resilience. You see it in verse 8 as well. As he has this deep resolve, he has this deep conviction. And then the last part of verse 8, what does it say? Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs. He asked them to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel is a man of resolve. He's a man of conviction, but what does he do with his conviction? Does he pick a fight? Does he go to war? No. What is Daniel going to try to do? He's not going to try to overthrow Babylon. No, he asked not to defile himself. Daniel's a man of resolute, but he's a man of respect. I resolve I'm not going to defile myself. But he asks, it is possible to disagree with someone without being disagreeable. It is. Daniel does this. It's a combination of courtesy and conviction that changes a culture. Daniel won't just survive in this culture. We'll see as the pages continue to turn, he will change it. This is what a believer is meant to do. Now, what he does is a risky, risky thing. We'll see later on that even his friends, they'll say, we're going to obey the Lord, and if it costs us our life, then so be it. But we're going to follow the Lord. And that's basically what Daniel is doing here. He is asking the question, and look what God does. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God is moving, and this foreign exile culture. When we think there's no way that this guy that Daniel reports to is going to show any kind of compassion or care. There's no way that I'm going to find favor in this person's sight, and yet God is moving. God is the one that guides men's hearts and minds, and he does it right here. As Daniel asks this question, what he's doing is he's relying on the Lord. He's relying on the Lord. This is the third thing we got to do if we're going to live differently in this culture. Because we don't just be respectful, although we should. We don't just have a resolute in our heart. We also have reliance on the Lord. As he relies on the Lord and trusts, he makes requests that could cost him his life. And notice, as he asks the person, it's not met with a simple yes. The government guy says, wait a second, you can't look worse than other people, or it's my head that's on the chopping block. And this is not a metaphor. Like, literally, he would have been executed for not making Daniel and his friends look like the other people from Israel who came into the city because they ate different food. And so Daniel comes in a trust and a reliance on the Lord, and he says, just test it. For 10 days, just test this. Now, the application for this is not start a Daniel fast and you'll be healthy and stronger than those around you. Like, that's not the application of this passage. The application of this is a trust and reliance on the Lord. Daniel says, I'm not going to define myself. I'm not going to look like the world. I'm going to be different. And as I seek the Lord and follow him, I'm going to trust in him. So much so when somebody's like, it'll be your head if you follow the Lord. Daniel says, then test us. Test and see whether the Lord will come through. So, since the Lord had given him favor in his manager's eyes, it says here that he gave him 10 days where they ate vegetables and they drank water, and then they looked better than even those that had been eating the king's food. Daniel had a reliance on the Lord when he obeyed him. He believes that God will show up in a real and tangible way. Even though he lives under the authority of this government, he says, I'm going to live with my deep convictions. I'm going to watch my life. I'm going to rely on the Lord, believing that his way is better than the world's way. That the Lord's way is better than anything that the world would have to offer. I mean, I think many of us, we end up in the spot that we're in because we're living like the world, and we're like, why, God? Why? Why do we end up in this place? I promise you, if you live out the Lord's way, it is a better way. It just is. You know why? Because he's the one that's created this world. He knows how it's meant to function, how it's meant to work. So he gives us his word, and he says, live in this way. Live in these truths. Rely and trust in the Lord. Even when your heart and your mind and the world around you tells you, don't live this way. That's not the way you do sex. That's not the way you do money. That's not the way you spend your time. Now you look at the word of God and you say, no, I'm going to choose this way. I'm going to trust that this way is a better way. It's a better way to live. The fourth thing that we see is that as they live in exile, that they have a relationship with godly community. A relationship with godly community. Daniel is living in this wayward world, and yet he has godly relationships. All through this, Daniel's not alone. He's not alone. Daniel does not stand alone in Babylon. He's got Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael right there with him. They'll take on the diet together with him, and the next chapter they'll see in great distress, he will pray together with them. When they're thrown into the fiery furnace, they're locked arms together. You see, Christianity excels in community. It's the way that God's designed it. God talks about it over and over and over again. Some of you live in shame, beating yourself up because you constantly fall in your besetting sins over and over again. Because you have no community to help you when you fall. You have none. And right here, we see that as they live in this broken and lost culture, they have a godly friendship, a godly community. This is one of the reasons why we continue to harp on community. We saw it through the book of Acts, a community. We talk about it here. We're not just saying, hey, join a small group if you want to, or if you like it. No, this is God's design that we as a church would live together in community to help one another up. We talk about it all the time. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because God has crafted community this way for a reason, for a purpose, for his glory and our good. And so we're not just like randomly harping it on, get in a small group or join one of the summer classes or do all these things. No, it's because this is what God desires for his bride to look like, that we would do life together. And you see these four guys doing life together in a lost and broken world, and God sustains them in this community. He helps them endure the hardship of a culture that is far away from the Lord. And this community will impact the culture because of it. You'll see these guys not just survive Babylon, but thrive in it. It's because they don't do it alone. And neither should we. The last thing I want us to see is there's resilience to endure. There's a resilient endurance that we find in these guys. You see this in the very last verse, in verse 21. This is an amazing verse. It's a tremendous verse. It says, King Cyrus, you know, Daniel was there under all these leaders to the first year of King Cyrus. Now, you're probably like, how does that have to do with anything with endurance and being resilient to stay faithful to the Lord? Like, what does that have to do with that? Well, what we read here at the beginning of Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. But he's going to die. And multiple Babylonian kings will reign and follow after Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon will later fall to the Persians, and that's what we have right here. King Cyrus is not a Babylonian king. He's a Persian king. And so what this means is that Daniel is going to stay there for the entirety of the exile. He's not going to be there and say, here's just a few years, Daniel. Deal with the hardship, and I'm going to bring you back, and everything's going to be good. No, Daniel stays there for the entirety of the time. And if you go read the contemporary of Daniel, you go read Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells the people of God, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. Daniel endured this kind of culture, this kind of environment, this kind of world for 70 years. This is endurance. This is faithfulness. So you might think that when you're there for that long, you just eventually start to buckle underneath the pressure. You know there had to have been a temptation in Daniel's heart and his friend's heart to say, you know what, gosh, when in Rome, let's just act like Romans, right? When in Babylon, let's just act like the Chaldeans. And after they were there 10 years and 20 years, be like, okay, this is enough. We've been like persecuted and pressured for so long. Let's just act like them. But he doesn't. It didn't matter how long Daniel was there. He says, I'm not going to give way. I'm going to stand on the truths of the Lord. I'm not going to back down. Even if the stars fall around me, I'm going to do what is right. This is what we see changes a culture. Now, as we close, I want you to remember that all of these stories, as we go through the book of Daniel, all of this historical history, They don't ultimately point us to people like Daniel. The point of the book of Daniel, though it's entitled Daniel, is not Daniel. It is Jesus. It's Jesus. This entire study, if we could look in heaven, we would see Daniel in heaven screaming to our church, West Cambridge Church, screaming, I'm not the hero. This is not all about me. It's about the Lord. It's about the King of all kings. It is about him. Daniel is in heaven right now singing to Jesus Christ, the one who brought salvation and life to us. Jesus is the true hero of this story and of every story of the Bible, every single one. I mean, I want you to realize this, that Jesus is the true and better Daniel. Think about it for a second. Think about it. Jesus left his home. Daniel was dragged away into exile, into Babylon, against his will. Jesus left his home, not because he was deported like Daniel. He left heaven and he came to earth on a search and rescue mission to seek and to save those who were lost. And while he walked this earth, Satan, his enemies, tried to reprogram Jesus' loyalty. You remember this? Satan tempts Jesus, says, if you worship me, if you'll just bow down to me, then I'll give you the whole world. I'll give you kind of this peace that you want, this prosperity that you want, all these things I'll give to you. The enemy is trying to reprogram Jesus' loyalty. Jesus' enemies called him terrible names. Terrible names. Not his real name. Not his real name. They didn't call him the bread of life or the great I am. They called him a blasphemer. They called him Beelzebub. They didn't call him the son of man or the son of God. They didn't call him that, though that was his name. He was called the son of immorality. Jesus, in the face of all of this pressure to conform, all of this brokenness of this beautiful world, Jesus still was a man of resolve and conviction. He, the scripture says, set his face to go to the cross. He set his face. He was a man of deep conviction. Why? He went to the cross in order to save. Jesus was a man of resolute. Jesus was the one who was resilient to trust in the Lord and endure to the very end. Jesus said, it is not my will, but it is your will, Father. Jesus even had a relationship of guys around him. He had disciples. He had a follower. He had a community, right? Even so much so, before Jesus went to the cross, he asked the disciples, would you pray for me? If the Son of God had to look at a community of people and say, pray for me, I'm struggling, how much more should it be of a value to us? Jesus ran with endurance to the very end. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame of this world. But now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Jesus is the true and better Daniel, because he is the only one who can change a culture. Daniel couldn't change the heart. God did that. God is doing that. So our hope and our rest lies in not us trying to be able to, through our strength and our ability and our power, to live out everything that Daniel and his friends did. No, it's to look at the one who is the author and finisher of their faith and the author and finisher of our faith. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our sustainer. And we look to Jesus. Bow your heads with me. Jesus, we thank you for all that you did so that we might have light and life in a dark world full of death. Lord, you are the one who sustained Daniel and his friends, and you are the one who will sustain us if we trust in you. We trust you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, you came to make a way. You are the way. And so Lord, we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. So for those that haven't trusted in you, Lord, would you guide their hearts? Would you prod their hearts to find you, Lord, the way, the truth, and the life? When they call out to you, the one who gave his life for them, they can find forgiveness of their sins. And at the same time, Lord, for us that know you, God, may we remember that you are our strength. You are our rock. You are our refuge in a world that is distant from you. Lord, you are near to us. God, we need you, for you are the only holy one. And it is in your gracious and holy name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Church, let's stand now. Let's sing to Jesus.